promise y'all I put it in Dropbox on Tuesday. All right, they're good. Glad to see that. That Dropbox messed with me. All right, so anyways, now you're probably already there, but that's all right. I'm going to tell you the story anyways because it really sets the stage for what we're going to be looking at this morning. When I was in seventh grade, I was told a riddle that left me puzzled for years. And I mean, it took me probably about 8, 9, 10 years to figure this riddle out. I want to share this riddle with you this morning, all right? Three friends walk into a hotel late one night looking for some rooms. And the desk clerk informs them that there's only one room left, that they're welcome to share it if they would like to. And the clerk informs them that the room is going to cost $30. So the men decide to take this room, and they each pull out a $10 bill and give it to the desk clerk. And then the bellhop grabs their bags and brings them over to the elevator and brings them all the way to the top floor where the room is. When the bellhop gets back down to the foyer, the clerk says, "I need you to run back up to that room. I accidentally overcharged those men. It should have only been $25. And so the desk clerk takes out $5 $1 bills and gives them to the bellhop. The bellhop, I know some of you are keeping track in your head, maybe even on a calculator on your phone. The bellhop gets in the elevator, and as he's going all the way back up to the top floor, he starts thinking. He realizes, he says, you know, these men, they don't even know that they got overcharged. They don't know that they're getting money back. So they definitely don't know how much money they're getting back. And $5 does not divide evenly into three people. And so the bellhop took two of those dollars and stuck them in his pocket. And when he got up to the hotel room, he knocked on the door and he handed each one of those men $1. Now, here is the riddle portion of it. Each man paid $10 for their hotel room, but they got a dollar back, so they really only paid $9 for their hotel room. $9 times three men is $27, plus the $2 that the bellhop kept is $29. Where is the other dollar? As a seventh grader, I was mystified by this riddle. I kept running the facts through my head over and over again, trying to figure it out. And every time I went through the math always added up to $29. I just could not figure out. I sensed that there was something that I was missing, but I couldn't figure out what it was. It wasn't until years later that I realized that there is no answer to this riddle. And the reason why there is no answer is because the math problem that's given at the end of the riddle does not accurately depict the facts of the story. However, the problem is stated in such a way that it blurs that fact, and it leaves us searching for an answer within this riddle that does not exist. And I think that this riddle is a good summary of life, and really of most of the book of Ecclesiastes. As we prepare to close out this series today, I want to take you all the way back to the very first message. The question that was posed today and the question that was posed back when Solomon wrote this is, where can we find meaning and purpose in this life? And the reason this question is asked is because people have a built-in sense that there's more to this life than life itself. And there has to be, right? I mean, have you ever really sat down and thought and contemplated this? If there is nothing more to life than the life that we lead, then all we are is born, live, and die, and it all comes to nothing. And so people have a sense that there is more to this life than just being born and living and dying. There has to be something more. And so people begin to search for that meaning. But much like the riddle I just shared, if they are limiting their search to what is presented within life itself and what they can experience in this life, then they're going to be searching aimlessly because there is no answer in this life. And what Satan has done, I'll tell you, he is a master. Satan has blurred that fact in many people's minds. Many people have become convinced that any answer to meaning in this life has to be found within this life. There can be nothing further beyond. As Satan has kind of presented that as the problem at the end of the riddle. And what he has done is he has caused many people to get stuck looking for an answer in this life that does not exist in this life. Now, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, there have been points where, because that's really what Solomon does in Ecclesiastes, is he's kind of looking at life through the lens of this life and emphasizing that there is no meaning to be found here. There's a few points throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, though, where Solomon broadens his view and takes the supernatural, takes God into consideration. And it's in those places that Solomon begins to suggest that there might be some meaning in this life. We saw that last week when Solomon encouraged us to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Today, Solomon is going to close out this book, and as he does so, he is going to lay out exactly how we can find meaning in this life. So let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we're going to begin reading in verse 9. It says, "Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." Now, this passage really lays out the fundamentals of how to find meaning in this life. I think this passage gets right down to the bare basics. This morning, we're going to look at two fundamentals of finding meaning in this life. Before we get to these, let me say something to the crowd at large and to those who may listen on the internet or pick up a CD later. What I'm going to share this morning may seem like common sense to many of you. You're going to hear this and you're going to be like, yeah, no kidding. I've grown up in church. I've heard this all my life. And I get it. I agree with this. There's no challenge here for me. If that is the case, if you hear this and you immediately say, yeah, I know all this stuff already, my challenge to you is if you believe these things, make a commitment this morning to live by them. Because let's be honest, none of us are perfect. And in the areas we're going to be talking about this morning, none of us are perfect in those areas. And so I want to encourage you, if what you hear this morning is something that you agree with, commit to doing so even more so. Commit to living what you believe even more maybe than you already do. Now, there may be others who do not believe what I'm going to say this morning. You may hear it, and you may be tempted to immediately dismiss it. Say, been here, done that, heard it, don't agree with it. And if you are one of those people, I want to challenge you in this way. How's your life working out for you? And I don't mean that sarcastically, I mean that realistically. I want you to look this morning at all the things that you have done to try to find joy, to try and chase meaning, even the things you might have done to try and drown out pain. I want you to look at all that this morning, and I want you to ask yourself, how is that working out for me? Because I believe that you have to come to a point where you recognize that nothing else is working. And if you hear what I'm going to say this morning and you want to automatically dismiss it, but you're willing to evaluate your life and you come to the realization that nothing else is working, I want to encourage you to honestly consider what I'm going to say this morning. Don't just brush it off. Because there is no way that trying these things out are going to make your life worse than what it already is. So I want to encourage you this morning to seriously weigh both of these fundamentals. Let's get into them. The first fundamental of a meaningful life is to allow wisdom to impact your life. Allow wisdom to impact your life. I want you to look at verse 9. It says, "Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people." Now understand that the teacher that is being referenced here is Solomon himself. As a matter of fact, the teacher is the English translation of the Hebrew word Kohelet, which is the word that Solomon uses to refer to himself throughout this entire book. And so even as this is in third person, Solomon is speaking about himself. He is talking about himself as the teacher. I want you to notice that the emphasis that he puts in this verse on wisdom and the importance of wisdom, he says that he himself, Solomon, is wise. But look at what he chose to do with his wisdom. He didn't choose to keep it to himself, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. Now, why would he do that? I think the answer to that question is obvious. When I was working for Charlie the Butcher inside the NOCO up at the airport, I was sent downtown to be trained by Tim, who was Charlie's son. You know, everyone who had to carve meat for Charlie the Butcher, they wanted to be trained by Charlie himself or by Charlie's son, because these are the guys that knew what they were doing. They didn't trust anybody else to do the training. They knew how they wanted their meat cut, and they wanted to make sure that everybody was cutting it the way they wanted it. So I would go all the way downtown to the stand that they have down there, and I would cut meat with Tim looking over my shoulder, and he would share his wisdom with me from his years of experience. His goal was to have an impact on my meat carving. And that's why Solomon didn't keep his wisdom to himself. He shared it because he wanted it to have an impact on the lives of the people who heard it. In fact, Solomon made a living. Well, I mean, he made a living as a king, but he made a living of becoming wise and sharing that wisdom with other people. You know, it says in verse 9 that he imparted knowledge to the people, but as you continue through the verse, it says, he pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. Now, we know that already. We know that Solomon wrote most of the book of Proverbs. But the interesting thing is that when you read through the book of Proverbs, and maybe some of you have found this out, you find that there are a lot of similarities between the Proverbs and the book of Proverbs and some of the other wisdom literature of the Near East. You know, there's a lot of connection between the two. It seems that Solomon didn't just write all of these Proverbs, but he spent a lot of time searching them out, testing them, deciding whether or not they were true, or seeking out the truth in them, and then he set them in order so that people could read them. He did all of this because he wanted a body of wisdom that people could read, that people could understand, so that people could grow wiser. In fact, in verse 10, it says, the teacher searched to find just the right words. All right, he wanted to make sure that as he was putting together the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Proverbs, the book of the Song of Solomon, whatever book it was that he was writing, he wanted to pick just the right words so that they would be interesting, so that they would have just the right impact on the people who were listening to them or reading them. And I understand what Solomon is trying to get across here. That's why when I prepare my sermons each week, I write my sermon out word for word. Now, it doesn't mean that I stand up here reading it word for word. You know, I don't hold it up like this and read it. But I have it up here word for word. And the reason I do that is because I want to take time to think about exactly how I want to say the things that I'm going to say, so that when I'm up here in the pulpit and I'm trying to find the right word to say, I'm not stumbling around and tripping over my words. Now, you guys have known me long enough to know that that doesn't always work. Sometimes I get stuck stumbling around up here anyways. But I make the effort to put it together that way so that people will hear it and people will learn from it. And Solomon does the same. You know, he takes the expression of wisdom very seriously because he wants to make sure that it's received and that it has the chance of impacting a person's life. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to talk about the impact that wisdom can have on our lives. But before I do, I want to point out something in verse 11. You know, verse 11 talks about words of wisdom. It talks about the impact it can have on our lives. But I want you to notice the very end of the verse. In talking about this wisdom, and actually what it says is the words of the wise. And that's in the plural, suggesting that there are many wise people that share many words of wisdom. But when you get all the way to the end, all these plural people sharing plural words of wisdom, it says, given by one shepherd. The reason I wanted to point this out is that the only reason that wisdom can have an impact in our lives is because it comes from one shepherd, that shepherd being God. God is the one who presents that wisdom to us, and because it comes from God, it has the ability to impact our lives. Because God's the one that designed life, and he's the one that designed wisdom. So who better than to get life-changing wisdom from than the God who created it all? You know, just a couple of minutes ago, I talked about being trained to carve meat at Charlie the Butcher's, and I emphasized that the reason they did that is because, I mean, they're the guys who pretty much, as far as their company goes, created meat carving, all right? They're the ones who decided how it was to be done, and so they wanted to make sure that they imparted the right way to us. Well, God wants to make sure that he imparts the right way to us, and so as our one shepherd, he is the source of the wisdom that has the ability to impact and change our lives and to give us meaning and purpose. And those two things are tied in together. I mean, if God is our creator, he's the one who made us, then obviously he's the one who knows our meaning and knows our purpose, and so therefore it would make sense that he would communicate to us words and wisdom that have the ability to express that meaning and purpose. So, what does God's wisdom do? And what is the purpose that he has given us this wisdom? How does it impact our lives? Well, there's two answers to that, those questions, and they're both found in verse 11. Verse 11 says, the words of the wise are like goads. So the first thing that God's wisdom has the ability to do is act as a goad in our lives. Now, I know some of you are probably saying, what in the world is a goad? A goad is a long pole that has a sharp point at the end. And here's what a goad was used for. All right, if a farm animal was getting off track, you know, if they were supposed to be moving straight, but they were kind of going to the side, or if they were trying to leave the field they were supposed to be in, they would poke them with a goad. I know that doesn't sound very nice, but that's what they would do. They'd poke them with that goad, and one little poke from that sharp little point would get the animal back on track to where it was supposed to be. And that's what wisdom does in our lives. Wisdom acts as a goad. It gives us a little poke to get us back on track. You know, we see this actually happening in the Bible. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is sharing his testimony of how he came to know the Lord. And of course, you know, his testimony is quite spectacular. You know, he was on his way up to Damascus, and all of a sudden a bright light appeared and blinded him, and then Jesus spoke to him from that light. And so his was quite spectacular. But one of the things that he mentions in sharing his testimony is something that Jesus says to him. He says, "We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?'" Now look what Jesus says. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, we don't read that line in Acts chapter 9 where the actual account is. This is something that Paul shares later in Acts 26. But what this tells us is that apparently Paul was wrestling and fighting before Jesus ever appeared to him on the road on the way to Damascus. There was something about what he was doing, persecuting the church, that he knew was not right, but he was fighting against it. He was kicking against the goads. That sounds very painful, if you ask me. But that's what he was doing. And that's what we do sometimes. You know, when we read in Scripture, or when we hear a message and we hear something that is difficult for us to wrestle with, or something that we don't like, a lot of times we also kick against the goads. You know, here's the interesting thing. We live in a world where we kind of feel like everything should make us feel good, and if it doesn't make us feel good, then it must be wrong. And in reality, sometimes things need to make us feel bad. I want to point out something in verse 10 that I skipped over, but I wanted to come back to it now. It says, "The teacher searched to find just the right words, but listen to this. And what he wrote was upright and true." Now, the reason I want to emphasize that is that as Solomon was looking for just the right words to communicate God's wisdom, he did not sacrifice righteousness or truth to write those words. And he may have picked the right words. Sometimes the words he wrote were difficult. Sometimes the words he wrote were challenging. Sometimes they might hurt us. Sometimes they are things that are difficult for us to hear. I want to encourage you, whether you are reading the Word of God, whether you are sitting in a sermon or a sanctuary listening to a sermon, whether you are listening to preaching on the radio, wherever you might be hearing the Word of God, if something pokes you like a goad, do not kick against it. That is God trying to get you back on the right track. And I heard recently, I don't know if you've heard about this, but many of the major universities in our country today, and probably several of the progressive companies, have what are called safe spaces. I don't know if you've heard about these, but these are places where people can go to get away from any kind of talk that they disagree with, anything that challenges what they have chosen to believe. And when I hear that, I think that that is the most ridiculous thing that I've ever heard, because the last thing that we need is to never be challenged. That is the best way for us to grow in foolishness. We need goads in our life, and the best goad that you can have is the wisdom of God. So when you hear the wisdom of God and it's saying something you don't like, Don't kick against it. That is God trying to get you back on track. So that is one of the purposes of wisdom. The second purpose, also in verse 11, is, well, it says the words of the wise are like goads. Then it says they're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails. Another thing that wisdom does is it functions as a firmly embedded nail. Now, this may sound weird to us also, but there's actually an explanation of this picture in the Bible. In Jeremiah Jeremiah chapter 10, I believe is where it is. In Jeremiah chapter 10, God is describing the building of an idol, specifically an Asherah pole. All right, this would have been kind of long and tall like a totem. And in describing the building of that idol, he says they adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so it will not totter. Now, that was the purpose of a nail. It was used to keep things from tottering, from falling over. And the wisdom of God does the same thing for us. It acts as a nail to keep us standing, to keep us firm, to keep us from falling over. So, we have seen wisdom impacting our lives in two ways. It keeps us moving the right direction, and it gives us something on which to stand. Do you know how I would sum up those two elements? I would sum them up as direction and purpose. I would sum them up as meaning. The point is that when we allow wisdom to impact our lives, we now have a source of purpose and a source of meaning. So now we have some questions that we need to ask to make this a little more personal. First of all, we need to ask where we can get this wisdom. I've kind of already answered this question, but I'm going to ask it and answer it anyways, because perhaps you've kind of heard this and all of a sudden it's gone off in your head and you're like, yes, I do need the wisdom of God. I'm definitely going off track. My life is not what it should be, what I want it to be. It's a mess. I definitely need the wisdom of God. Where do I find the wisdom of God? Well, we know that the wisdom of God has been expressed throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Not only that, but in this very passage of Scripture, it specifically mentions the Proverbs as a source of wisdom. But the reality is that the whole Bible is full of wisdom, and all of it comes from God. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 means. If you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed, right? Well, God-breathed, I mean, when you breathe, that stuff comes out of you, right? All Scripture comes out of God. God is that one shepherd, that source of all Scripture. So all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful, all right? That means it works. That means it does what it is supposed to do. That means it can have an impact on your life, all right? That is the source of wisdom. Now, not only that, I'm not going to get into all the teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, but I will just point this out to you. At least two of those don't sound very comfortable, all right? I mean, this verse is essentially saying God's word is useful, it is wisdom, and it is there to goad you and also to give you a firm foundation to stand on. So if you want the wisdom of God, if you are looking for the wisdom of God, the best advice that I can give to you is to expose yourself to the word of God every chance that you get. Read it, hear it, and then change according to what you learn. Now, I understand that I'm a pastor. And I understand that, you know, I get to stand up here and say things like that. And I understand that people hear it all the time. In fact, there are even some people that will stand up here and say, you need to read the Bible every single day and that's what you should do. Listen, I'm not saying that. And here's why I'm not saying that, okay? Reading the Bible is not something you should do. Growing in the wisdom of God every day is something you should do. And reading the Bible is how that happens. So I'm not standing up here telling you to read your Bible every day because you need to mark off on your checklist that you read the Bible every day. I'm telling you, you need to be exposed to the Word of God so that you can grow in the wisdom of God. Now, I know the human heart, and I know that some people are likely thinking that, you know, this is, you know, it's stereotypical. I've tried the Word of God. I've tried church. I've been here. I'm here this morning. My life was a mess when I started coming to church. I'm here in church this morning. It's still a mess. Nothing has changed whatsoever. I feel hopeless. I feel meaningless. And the answers you're giving me are church answers. I want something real. I want a real solution, something that I can do to inject meaning into my life. And if that is your response to this, I want to challenge that response. Not your feelings. If you feel meaningless, if you feel hopeless, you know, I'm not going to challenge all that. I'm not one to tell you, you know, how you feel. What I want to challenge is the degree to which you have allowed the wisdom of God that you've heard to actually impact your life. Because hearing it isn't good enough. You know, coming to church and just hearing it, that's not the key, okay? Any more than like going to a concert and hearing music makes you a musician. You know, going to church and hearing the Word of God doesn't mean that you are living out what you have heard. And so I want to challenge you in this. As you're hearing the Word of God, whether it's in church or reading it yourself, and as you're getting upset about the misery in your life, allow the Word of God to act as a goad. You know, I remember in my teenage years, before I knew Jesus Christ, I'd read the Bible, and when I read something I didn't like, something that would require change in my life, I just pretended I never read it and kept going. If you find yourself doing that, don't do that. Those things are there to change your direction. And until you take those things and act upon them, the direction you're going is not going to change. So if you were hopeless and felt meaningless, and you read these things and you don't change anything, guess what? You're going to keep feeling hopeless and keep feeling meaningless. Allowing the wisdom of God to impact your life is more than just hearing it. It's acting upon it. So I want to encourage you to do that. Now, there is one final thing I want to say before we move on to the second fundamental of a meaningful life. Verse 12 seems to carry with it some kind of a warning. But what exactly is being warned about is not clear. Verse 12 says, "Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body." Like I said, it's not 100% clear what Solomon is warning about, but it seems to be suggesting that the wisdom that is in the Word of God is enough. We don't need to look beyond the Word of God for further or better wisdom. In fact, where it says the making of many books there is no end and much study wearies the body, that's not a positive thing. You know, the idea of much study wearying the body is not a positive thing. And it seems as though Solomon is saying, listen, you could go out there and you could write a million books, you can read a million books, and all it's going to do is make you tired. All the wisdom that you need is right here. And trust me, there's enough studying here to do. You don't need to find more. So I don't know exactly what Solomon is trying to get across in that verse, but that seems to be along the lines of what he's trying to say. Don't go find somebody else's life to study and grow wise. I mean, don't get me wrong. You can get wisdom from other people's lives, but even the good wisdom you're going to get from their lives is going to come from here. So always go to the source. And we're going to move on to the second fundamental of finding purpose in this life. And to be honest with you, it's closely related to the first one. I think the second fundamental kind of gives feet to the first fundamental. The first one is cognitive. The second one is a little bit more of an action fundamental. The second fundamental of finding meaning and purpose in this life is to fear God and keep His commands. Fear God and keep His commands. In verse 13, Solomon literally brings this book to a close. He says, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter." He said, "I just wrote a big, long, 12-chapter book. You read the whole thing. Here is the conclusion that I come to at the end of this." And this is the conclusion. Fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments. Now, we've talked about what it means to fear God in the recent past, so I'm not going to rehash all of it. What I want to do is summarize it. And I'll summarize it by saying that the fear of God is a healthy respect for God. It's acknowledgement that He is in authority, that He has the right to tell us what to do, and has the right ability and willingness to discipline us when we disobey Him. That is the fear of God. And time and time again in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has emphasized our need to fear God. When you get into the book of Proverbs, other wisdom literature, you find that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God, this attitude of respect towards God, is key. It is something that we must have in our life if we are going to have meaning, if we are going to have purpose. In fact, I think it's fair to say that fearing God and keeping His commandments are directly connected, because when we fear someone, we do what they say. And when we don't fear someone, we do what we want. And that's just the way it is. You know, as I was preparing the sermon, literally as I was writing this part out, I was sitting at a McDonald's down in West Seneca, and there was a mother that came in with her young child. I had to guess that this girl was probably about 3 years old. And they went up and they ordered, and the mother went and sat down, and she wanted her kid to come over and sit down with her, but the kid was just wanted to run around the whole restaurant and, you know, whatever. So the mother said, "Please come here." And the kid just kept running. And then the mother stood up and she kind of put her hands on her hips and made a pouty face. And she said, "Look at me. Do I look like a very happy mommy? I am not a very happy mommy right now. Please come sit with me." And the daughter kept running. And then this mother, she pulled out the big guns. I'll give her credit for this. She said, "If you don't come here right now, I'm going to have to take away your toy." And the response of the daughter led me to believe that she knew very well that her mother would not take away her toy, because she kept doing exactly what she wanted to do. No fear, no obedience. Solomon said that finding meaning in our life starts with the fear of God and leads to obedience to Him. Now, let me show you why this is true. If you look at the very end of verse 13, there is a purpose clause there that begins with the word "for." It says, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." You may notice in my Bible, and the way I put it up here on the screen, that the word "duty" is in brackets. And the reason the word "duty" is in brackets is because it is not in the Hebrew text. That is a word that was substituted into an empty space in thought in the Hebrew text by the translators. And I could kind of understand that, because without that word there, it says, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man." And that doesn't really necessarily make sense. And so I could see why a translator might say, "Well, the whole what of man?" Well, the whole duty of man. That makes sense. So we'll put the word "duty" in there. But here's a thought I had as I was going through this. What if Solomon wrote that the way he did for a reason? "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man." Well, the whole what of man? The whole essence of man. This is man. This is who we are. This is what we were created to be. We were created to be beings who obey God and fear the Lord. This is what gives us purpose and meaning. When we stop fearing God, when we stop obeying His commandments, we are not what we were made to be, because this is all of what we were made to be. And if we're not doing these things, we're not doing what we were made to do, we literally cannot have purpose. We cannot have meaning. Now, I know some of you are saying, "Well, that sounds like a little bit of a stretch," but think back to it. When in all of history did mankind have the most purpose and the most meaning and the most peaceful and best life that they could ever possibly have? There's only one answer to that, and the answer is the Garden of Eden. For that brief period of time, however long it was, that Adam and Eve lived in obedience to God and in fear of their Creator. It was not until Adam and Eve decided to step out on their own, disobey God, show a lack of fear for their Creator, that everything got messed up and that mankind lost its purpose and its meaning. Fearing God and obeying His commands is more than just a duty of mankind. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that it is who we are. And when we get to the point that we're contemplating our own meaningless existence, that contemplation shouldn't lead us to despair. It should lead us back to fear and back to obedience. That's what it seems to have done for Solomon. I don't know if you noticed this, but there were some passages in the book of Ecclesiastes that were kind of bleak. You know, there were some passages where Solomon pretty much just said, "Yeah, I'd have been better off born dead than living this life." But all of that despair, all of that frustration brought Solomon back to this: fear God and keep His commands. Dwayne Garrett has something interesting to say about this. This is a long quote. It's up on the screen, but just listen and follow along. He says, "For us, the meaninglessness of life, which the teacher so ruthlessly exposes, would seem to lead to despair or nihilism. For him, it is an incitement to true piety. The insignificance of all that is done under the sun leaves him awestruck and silent before God. His inability to control or predict the future provokes him to dependence on God. The futility of attempting to secure his future through acts of wisdom or acts of religion leads him not to impiety, but to an understanding of the true nature of obedient trust. Seen in this light, to keep his commandments is not to behave with the self-satisfied arrogance of religious presumption, nor is it a nod to piety from an otherwise impious book. Rather, it is the deepest expression of humble acceptance of what it means to be a human before God. The teacher has anticipated perhaps the deepest mystery of the gospel: the just shall live by faith. That faith, of course, is in God. And when our existence revolves around trusting God and following Him, then we will always have direction, purpose, and meaning. One of the fundamentals of a meaningful life is fearing God and keeping His commandments. I think that the application of this is obvious, but let's consider a few things for a moment. The first question that you need to answer is whether or not you fear God. If you're not sure the answer to this question, just look at the level of obedience in your life. Are you obeying God? Because I'm going to tell you, I mean, honestly, if you flagrantly disobey God, then it doesn't matter whether or not you say you fear God. The evidence in your life, what God sees as He looks, is somebody who is evidencing that they do not fear Him. And so, if that is the start of wisdom, which can impact our lives, and if that is the start of finding meaning and purpose in our lives, then I would encourage you to fear God. Now, the interesting thing is that the fear of God is not one of those things that you can instill in somebody else, you know? I mean, it's like being sorry, you know? I mean, as a parent, you tell your kids to say they're sorry, but you can't actually make them be sorry. You know, as a pastor, you can tell people they need to fear the God, but you can't actually make them fear God. As Solomon has an answer to that, that answer is found in verse 14. He says, "This is why you should fear God, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." The fact of the matter is we do need to fear God, because God is going to judge us for the things that we do. And even the hidden things that we do. You know, there's things that we all do, all of us, myself included, that we think nobody else knows about. And we do these things, maybe they're in our head, maybe they're things that we do when nobody else is around, and we forget that God sees all this stuff. All right, and we may be able to hide stuff from everybody else in the entire world, but we cannot hide it from God. And God is going to judge all of those things, and that is something that should cause us to fear God. Now, you might say, well, hold on now, you're just using scare tactics. You can call it what you want, but don't blame me for it. Blame Solomon for it. He's the one using the scare tactics, and they're true. You must come to the point where you respect God enough to let Him determine how you ought to live, and then to live that way. And it has to start with the fear of the Lord, but it then carries over into obedience. So the second question that we need to answer is, do you obey God? Now, even if you do obey God, there may be some areas in your life where you are choosing not to obey God. So, in a sense, you know, we might be tempted to say you either obey or you don't, but there are some levels, frankly. There are people who just outright disobey God. There are other people who have given their lives to God, but then they try and hold certain areas back. They say, well, I'll obey God, I'll read the Bible, and I'll go to church, and I will try and do some nice things for people, but there's some areas in my life that are for me. You know, God can clean out the sin in this area, but these are some areas that I'm going to keep for myself. Now, I want to challenge you, if you are living life that way, give these other areas over to God. See, part of the meaning and purpose that we have in our lives is becoming what God wants us to be, what He is making us to be. And when there are areas in our lives that we don't give to God, then He can't do His work in those areas of our lives. And so we are falling short of the meaning and purpose that God has given us. You know, you ever wonder why Christians, like true, honest Christians, still struggle with hopelessness or still struggle with meaningless and the very same things the world is struggling with? I want to encourage you that maybe there's some stuff in your life that you have not given to God. And I don't know. I'm not standing up here looking into your life saying, I know this about you and this about you and this about you. But what I am saying is that if God is goading you, Give it over to him because he wants to do work in your life. He wants to give you meaning. He wants to give you purpose. He wants you to be what he has designed you to be. Do not let anything become a roadblock to that. Now, before we move to the conclusion of this message, I want to address one final thing. And this is for anyone, again, whether they're in the sanctuary or listening on CD or listening online, who has heard all this and is skeptical of it. And maybe you've heard it and you've said that, you know, like, again, life hasn't turned out the way you want it to be. You feel lost. This life that you have is not what you want, but you sure aren't signing up for a life of servitude. You know, you're not going to follow God. You're not going to follow a bunch of dumb multi-thousand-year-old rules. That doesn't sound like any fun, so you are not going to do that. And if that is your attitude, I want to ask you a question that I asked earlier in this message. How's life going for you? I can attest that my life with God has provided me meaning and purpose. And I know that I could call on other people sitting in the sanctuary and that they could share their testimony of how living for God has given them meaning and purpose. And so I would encourage you that even if you doubt it, even if you're saying, no, this doesn't sound good, this doesn't sound right to me, you're not going to know until you give your life to Christ. So give your life to him. You know, ironically, the obedience that I'm talking about, the thing that many people consider to be like chained servitude, is actually quite freeing. I'm going to give you an example of what I mean because I know that sounds counterintuitive. When I was a teenager, my family had a garden. It was a big garden. It was about the size of a city lot. So, I mean, it was not like a big, department store size block, but like a normal lot for a house in the city, which is a pretty big garden for us. And, you know, of course, we were busy people. It got overrun with weeds. And so one day my stepfather told me he wanted me to go out and he wanted me to weed the whole garden. That was a lot of work. I went out there. I weeded the whole garden. Not only did I weed the garden, but I weeded about a 3-foot path all the way around the entire garden. And it was a lot of work. But you know what? When I was done, my stepfather came to me and he told me what a good job I had done. And hearing that is probably one of the best memories that I have of my early teenage years. My obedience led to a moment of true joy. And you can't know that joy and that fulfillment of obeying God. You can't know what that brings until you choose to do it. So I want to encourage you to lay aside the pride and give your life to God. So we've reached the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon laid out the problem of meaningless at the beginning. He gave us the solution at the end. Today we've looked at two fundamentals to living a life of purpose and meaning. We saw, first of all, that we must allow wisdom to impact our lives. True wisdom comes from God, and when we allow His wisdom to determine how we live, then we will be living as our Creator designed us to live. It's not always a comfortable process, but it's something that we need to do if we want to have meaning in this life. And then secondly, we saw that we must fear God and keep His commands. And this is literally the whole of man. This is what we were made to do. Without this, there is no meaning because we are not what we were made to be. With this, we have a God who directs us and a joy that comes from following His direction. And according to Solomon, this is the conclusion of the matter. Now, as we close, I want to address one final thing. An observant person may have noticed that there seems to be something really big missing from this conclusion. Some of you may have noticed that the end of the book of Ecclesiastes seems to suggest that all we have to do to find meaning in our lives is to follow biblical wisdom and to fear God and keep His commands. This sounds a lot like we can create our own meaning by doing certain things. And so maybe some of you are saying, well, then what is the purpose of Christianity? You know, if I can just read the Bible, do what the Bible says, and find meaning that way, then what is the purpose of Christianity? I want you to keep in mind that Solomon wrote this about 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul lays out the plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, and he specifically calls it the wisdom of God. So the first step in following the wisdom of God, And allowing that wisdom to impact our lives is to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. In fact, we're told to do so specifically in the New Testament, which means that the first step toward fearing God and obeying Him is to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. My point is that you cannot do the things that we've talked about today without Jesus Christ in your life, which means that you will not find purpose and meaning in life without Jesus Christ. You know, there are a lot of people out there, a lot of people that I personally know, and I know that many of you know people like this too, who are not Christians, do not go to church, but they try to live good lives. We would call them moral people. Generally, their lives line up with what you see in the Bible, but you know what? They are just as purposeless as everybody else because they don't know Jesus Christ. For those of you who know Jesus, you already have the crucial relationship in place to experience a fulfilling life. I would encourage you to submit now to His wisdom, fear Him, and obey Him. But if you do not know Jesus Christ, knowing Jesus is your first step towards finding meaning, towards finding purpose. If you don't know Jesus Christ, and you're sitting in this room today, and you get up, and you leave, and you walk out that door and say, I like what I heard, except that Jesus Christ stuff, I'm not doing that, then you have already given up the key to having meaning and having purpose. You cannot efficiently let the wisdom of God impact your lives without Jesus. You cannot fear God and obey Him without Jesus. The fact that you would reject Jesus shows that you do not fear God, that you are not obeying Him, and that you are making a foolish choice. And I don't want to see anybody do that. In fact, I want people to have the chance to make that choice this morning. So, what I'm going to do in just a minute is I'm going to pray, and I'm going to have Tom come up to the piano, and this morning, I want to have a straight-up altar call. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if your life has not been changed by Him, you know. You know. If you've been listening this morning, you have heard it, all right? If you have been goaded this morning, and it doesn't even matter how long you've been going to the church. Maybe you've been going to the church for a week. Maybe you've been going to the church all your life. It does not matter. If you do not know Jesus Christ, I know that He has been poking you with a stick this morning, a spiritual stick. Do not leave today without making that decision. What you need to do is you need to come before Jesus and you need to say, Jesus, I don't want to be the sinner that I am. I know that there is sin in my life. There is stuff that is keeping me from being what You have called me to be, and I don't want that stuff anymore. I want to give my life to You. You repent of that sin. You ask Him to come in and save you. He will wash you clean, and He will instantly give you meaning and purpose. Then you can grow in His wisdom. You can grow in your fear of God. You can grow in your obedience to Him. If that's something you'd like to do this morning, I want to pray with you. So I'm going to ask everyone to bow your heads, close your eyes. And Tom, if you would just play, you know, something light on the piano. I'm going to pray. And when I'm done praying, we're going to keep our heads bowed, our eyes closed. And if you know that you need Jesus Christ, if you want that meaning and that purpose in your life, I want to invite you to come forward and I will pray with you. So let's pray. Lord, I want to thank You for what we've looked at in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a long book with a lot in it. A lot of things that challenge the way we choose to live. But also a lot of things that when we weigh them out, we know that's right and it's true. It's real. We know that without You there is no meaning. And we know that if we're just trying to find meaning in this life by ourselves and with what we've been given in this life, we're never going to find it. It's just not there. It's a riddle with no answer. So Lord, I want to pray this morning that if there's anybody here who is looking for that answer, but they've only been looking in this life, and they know that now. They've heard it this morning. They want to give their lives to You this morning. I want to pray that they would come forward and that they would do so. I want to pray, Lord, that they would repent of the sin that is keeping them separated from You, the sin that is both the result and the cause of meaningless. And I pray that You would break that chain of sin in their life, that You would wash them white as snow, and that You would inject them with purpose going forth. I know that You did that in my life. I know others can testify that You've done it in their lives also. And I want to pray, Lord, this morning, that if there's somebody who hasn't experienced that, that they would answer Your call. In Jesus' name we pray. Now listen, if you would, keep your heads bowed, keep your eyes closed. I'm going to give you an opportunity. I'm up here and I want to pray with you. I'll turn off my mic when you come up. Nobody's going to listen to everything we're saying. But if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, if you want to give your life to Him, if you're looking at your life and you're saying, yeah, I know there's, you know, I'm going through the motions. I go to church, I go to work, I earn money, I take care of kids or grandkids, or, you know, I just went to Thanksgiving and we had our Thanksgiving holiday, our dinner, and it's just all motions. I know that there's something missing from my life. I want Jesus Christ. If that is you, I want to encourage you to just come forward this morning. There is one thing I want to warn you about, or, you know, kind of throw out there as just a thought for you. I recognize that if you've come to the church for any period of time, you probably think to yourself, well, if I go forward, if I accept Jesus as my Savior now, then all these people, they're going to judge me. And these people that have known me for decades or months or whatever it might be, they're going to look at me and say, oh, I thought that person was saved. What a dirty rat lying to me all this time. I tell you something. There is not a soul that's going to think that. Not a single soul. They're going to be excited. They're going to rejoice with you. And I will tell you this. If there is anybody who thinks that, they ought to be up here too. I'm going to give it a few more minutes. I don't want to close this out and cut off the door right before somebody wants to come up. So would you give it a few more minutes? If you want to come up, if you want to pray, I will meet you up here. All right, we are going to move on to a time of worship. I want to encourage you, though, if you felt that goad, if you felt God prodding you and you were just choosing to ignore it, you didn't want to come forward, I want to encourage you, do not leave here today. Do not do it without accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. One of the things Solomon made clear throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is that eventually life does come to an end. We never know when it's going to happen. It could happen when you step outside this door. And again, I understand that some people view that as scare tactics. Scare tactics are only scare tactics if they're not true. And it is true. So do not leave here today. I'd be willing to meet with you after the service if you want to talk further about it. And one of the things that I think is interesting is, you know, I don't write my sermon before songs are picked. I write it, you know, after songs are picked, and usually we connect later in the week. But I think it's interesting that the first song that we're going to sing here is called We All Bow Down. The second one is called We Fall Down. These are songs about fearing God and obeying Him and worshiping Him as our Creator. And I think that we could not have better songs. So if you would, please stand and join me as we begin to worship our Lord.
This first song, We All Bow Down, I think is going to be new to most of you, but it's pretty simple. We'll go through the verse, chorus, so just join in when you feel comfortable.
Princes and paupers, sons and daughters, kneel at the throne of grace. Losers and winners, saints and sinners, one day we'll see His face. And we all bow down. Kings will surrender their crowns and worship. unfailing love. He is the love of God. Summer and winter, the mountains and the rivers whisper the Savior's name. Awesome and holy, a friend to the lonely, forever his love will reign. And we all bow down. Kings will surrender their crowns and worship Jesus. He is the love, unfailing love. He is the love of God.
And we all bow down.
And we all bow down. Kings will surrender their crowns and worship Jesus. He is the love, unfailing love. He is the love of God.
He is the love.
He is the love, unfailing love. He is the love of God. We fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. The greatness of mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. And we cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb.
We fall down.
We fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. The greatness of mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. And we cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty. God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
Verse 2.
Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which word and ardent evermore shall be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see.
last verse.
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
Verse 1.
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Please join me in prayer. Lord, I want to come before you, and as we get ready to take up this offering, even this is a part of our submission to you. This is part of our worship. This is part of bowing down before you, and I pray that we would not see it as anything else. I pray that we would not see it as dues to an organization or as an obligation, as something we are forced to do, but we know that you enjoy a cheerful giver. You love a cheerful giver, and I believe that you bless cheerful givers, and I want to pray as we take up this offering, Lord, that we would give it cheerfully, that it would be used for your glory here and through the missionaries that we support all around the world. And I just pray, Lord, that you would use it to meet many needs and make your name go out from this place in a glorious way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Tom. All right, we are going to get ready to close out the service. As we do, I want to just remind you, especially for the Christmas music night, if that's something you want to be a part of, make sure you get signed up for that. And again, it doesn't matter your skill level with your instrument or your voice. It's just a time to make a joyful noise to the Lord, and that is what we do. So if you are interested in that, get signed up. Make sure you read your bulletin, know what's going on. And even more importantly than that, more important than all of that stuff, make sure that you're fearing the Lord, that you're obeying His commandments, that you're allowing His wisdom to have an impact on your life. And if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ, come and talk with me after the service. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you again for your word and for the impact that it can have on our lives. If we let it, you don't force yourself upon us. You don't make us obey. But you do offer us the opportunity to have a relationship with you, to receive you and to have that impact our lives. Lord, I want to pray for each one here today. I pray especially for those who may have felt that goad that we talked about today, that sharp prick, that point trying to nudge them in the right direction. I pray that unlike Saul, they would not kick against it, but instead that they would respond to it, that they would go the direction that you would have them to go, and that you would, Lord, that you would just do such a great work in their lives that they would be able to sense the meaning and the purpose that you give them immediately. And pray these things in Jesus' name.